Heavenly Father, we thank you for the children, and we thank you that we have been blessed with them, and we just pray that you will bless their time together and be with the teachers and helpers as they bring your word and your message of love to them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Is that on? Lovely. It is great to be at Pine Grove. And choir, thank you so much. That was beautiful. Wow, it's great to be here. And I'm excited. I have my lovely girlfriend, Elena, with me this morning. So, yeah. Hello. Very exciting stuff. Just before we get going, I thought I would just give you a quick update on where I am and where I'm headed. Some of you have been asking, and I thought maybe just a really brief thing. As some of you know, I served for over three years here at Pine Grove as a youth pastor, which is an amazing time in my life. The last year and a half, I've been in Scotland, where I earned a master's degree in biblical studies, and I really feel that God is calling me onto seminary. Though I don't think God is calling me to be a pastor here in Ottawa, I would like to train for the ministry, and ordained ministry at seminary is the way to do that. So I'd like to head to seminary this fall, and in between then, I did my master's thesis on Jesus and poverty in the book of Luke, and I found a ministry placement that will allow me to kind of put feet to my faith and do some practical work with poor and marginalized communities. It's actually in Ohio, of all places, but that'll come back into the sermon a little bit, how God leads. So that's kind of where I'm at and where I'm headed, but I'm so glad to be with you this morning. And if you have a Bible, this would be the time. If you don't, sometimes less is good enough to hand one to you. We're going to use the Bible. We're going to be in the book of Joshua. And I believe we're starting a new series. Is that right? Yes, so we're starting a new series called People Who Walked with God, or People Who Walked with Christ. And I get to tell you the story of Rahab. This story that I'm about to share with you this morning comes to us from some of the farthest reaches of recorded memory in biblical history. It's a story about a woman in the Old Testament named Rahab. Jewish legend, this is not in the Bible, but Jewish legend says that she was one of the four most beautiful women who ever lived. So that's exciting. But in the New Testament, the Bible does say that she's one of the heroes of the faith. She's a hero of faith, and she's also living proof that Sunday school heroes don't always have Sunday school manners, at least at first. It's a really exciting story, and I think it can challenge us and remind us that in the face of fear, walking with God requires great courage, and it requires, as I'm calling it, savvy faith. Yeah, that's great. Walking with God requires savvy faith. So turn to the book of Joshua. Today we'll be in Joshua chapter 2. And before we get going, I'd like to pray. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for today. Thank you for the choir and the baptisms and the word of your grace that reaches us wherever we are. God, I pray that you would bring this story to life before our eyes, and that you would bring our lives before you as a way that we can live out the witness that continues from Scripture into our world today. God, would you teach us and help me to speak your word? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the story of Rahab is actually a part of a bigger story, and it's a bigger story that I don't have all the time in the world to tell you about. It's the story of Joshua. It's the book that we're turning to in Joshua chapter 2. The book of Joshua is sort of a military and theological war cry that rings out over the hills of the promised land. It's the story of God's victorious people who are trying to make good of God's promise to take back the country of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a story of armies and enemies and kings and conquests. And sometimes as we listen to it, its saga of violence can make us a little bit uncomfortable. We're reading this story many thousands of years later, and we're not so accustomed to the sounds of battle. Sometimes as we read the book of Joshua, we'd like to know, what does God think of all this? And I think sometimes the best things to do in when you're looking at times of great conflict, one of the best things you can do is zero in on a particular narrative, on a story. Amid all the clamor of war, if you listen to particular stories, it helps you make sense of the whole thing. And so this last couple weeks as I've been studying this, I've been reading Joshua, but I've been listening for Rahab, because I think Rahab has a lot to teach us. And if we're willing to sort of make an analogy between her time and our time, I think what we're going to see is that there is a crimson cord that runs all the way from her to us and ties us all with Jesus. So that's where we're headed this morning. Our story starts with two spies. Joshua sends them out to look over the land. Well, you say, what land? What spies? You see, to get the story, you got to get a bit of context. So this man, Joshua, is Moses' heir apparent. He is the guy that is going to take over from Moses, that great prophet of God who brought the people the law. Joshua is going to take over. In fact, Joshua himself at one point was a spy. If you remember the story, the children of Israel have moved from Egypt and they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses sends out 12 spies, and when they come back, 10 of them give a bad report. They say the inhabitants of Canaan are giants. This land we're about to enter, these 10 spies, they're giants, and their cities are strong and well fortified. You know, and we have no siege equipment, we have no cavalry, we have no experience. You know, people don't just leave the land of milk and honey for no reason. They don't leave the promised land without a fight. And when it comes to a fight, we'd be goners for sure. That's what these spies say. Everybody but Joshua and another man named Caleb. And the people of Israel, they don't listen to Joshua. They listen to the voices of fear. They will not go in. They will not attack. And so God curses that generation to wander and die in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, fast forward 40 years, the people of Israel are on the edge of the promised land, and Joshua again sends out spies. Now, he sends out two, and it doesn't say why, but if I had to guess, it's because only two of them came back with a good report last time, so you might as well start with the right number right off the bat. He sends out two spies, and he tells them to look over the whole land, especially Jericho. Now, Jericho was a powerful city. It was probably the biggest and most important city for hundreds of miles around, and it was sort of controlled the gateway to Western Palestine. If you wanted to get in, you had to go through Jericho. So Joshua sends out these spies. We read about it in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says this: "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go, look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there." So these spies go to Jericho, and strangely enough, they almost at once, they enter the house of a woman named Rahab, and the Bible says she's a prostitute. Now, sometimes, some people like to tell you, like the first century historian Josephus, they'll tell you that, well, you know, she's more of an innkeeper. Because back in ancient times, it was really a both-and situation in a lot of cases. Maybe she's more of an innkeeper, but the Bible definitely says she's a prostitute. In fact, the New Testament says she's a prostitute. Now you say, well, why do these spies go to the house of a prostitute? There's an obvious reason, of course, but I actually don't think that's it. I think there's something savvy going on. Because if you are a... if you are someone who you're looking for a place to lie low, a place where you can sort of blend in, a place where people won't ask you a lot of questions. In other words, if you're a first cent, or if you're an iron-aged Israelite without the luxury of the Holiday Inn Express, well, this is the perfect place. Where would you go? This is the perfect place. And a lot of times we say, well, I wouldn't go to a brothel, but that's what the Bible says. That's where these guys go. They go to the house of Rahab the prostitute. They're not looking for the usual services. They're looking for a place to hide out, and almost immediately their cover is blown. Almost immediately, the king of Jericho gets wind that something's going on. Someone's told him that there are Israelites living among him. Now, the king of Jericho, he'd be like, he's the king of that city and the whole surrounding region, sort of like a city-state situation. Anyway, so he's the guy in charge, and he hears that there are Israelite men in their midst. He hears that they've been entering this house of this woman, Rahab, and so he sends soldiers knocking to find out what's going on. All right? Let's play out the situation, then we'll read the Bible, but picture it in your mind. The sun is setting, right? These men are, the spies have just got to Rahab's house. The sun is setting, and they don't know Rahab. Don't know her from anybody. They don't know her, but they do know that if they're caught, they will be executed in the most painful and humiliating ways possible. Espionage is a dangerous game to play. And if Rahab gets involved with them, she's going to suffer the same fate. So let's see what happens. The king of Jericho sends his men. Verse 2, it says, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Stop right there, because the next line that the Bible tells us comes as a surprise. Comes as a surprise to us. It comes as a surprise to these spies, maybe even to Rahab. Look at what the Bible says next, verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And as we're reading this, we're like, well, where did they go? They were there just a minute ago. We were talking about it. All of a sudden, they're hidden. You know, these soldiers come onto the door, come knocking on the door, and all we're told is that Rahab took the men and hid them. Later, the Bible says in verse 6 that she hid them under the flax on her roof. Okay, another thing you got to know, in ancient times, you'd often take bundles of flax or other sort of grain, and you'd put it up your roof to dry, you know, to kind of economize space, kind of like the way we put up solar panels. You know, you're making good on all this space. So she's got all this flax up there, and they're hiding out underneath. We didn't see them go, but by the time it gets there, all of a sudden, as we're reading the Bible stories, by the time the guards get there, Rahab is already talking circles around them, already blending truth and fiction and mixing it all into a marvelous misdirection. And these men, they can hear it all just up on the roof. Look what she says, verse 4, let's keep going. She says to the men who've come from the king, she says, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may be able to catch up with them. But she had hidden them up on the roof. She had taken them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. He gets what's happening. Rahab says, yeah, sure, they were here. Funny little Israelite men with dirty clothes and strange accents. Yeah, they came to me, of course, but they left. You just missed them. Rats. But I'll bet if you go now and you go quickly, you could catch them. They wanted to leave the city before the gate closes for the night. And these guards, they look around. And the house is empty. The house is empty. There's no one there. They look at each other. Time is getting away from them. These spies apparently are getting away from them. And so the soldiers turn around and turn chase into the falling night. Now, several things have just happened. All right. First and most importantly, this woman, Rahab, has just told a bold-faced lie to these guards. She's out of nowhere, it seems. She's told a lie to protect complete strangers, and in fact, more than complete strangers, enemy spies. So we're going to talk about that. But in the meantime, what she actually does is you kind of have to appreciate the artfulness of the whole situation. Just the way she gets them thinking just about that closing gates. Oh, you've just missed them. It's rather artful. It reminds me of a little joke I heard about a smuggler who would every day in some border far south of us, he'd cross the border, you know, and the guards with their red uniforms and all that would say, what's your purpose here? And he would say, I'm a smuggler. And they go, all right, so they get him off his donkey and they unsaddle the bags on the donkey and they're just filled with straw and pulling out all the straw, nothing. Search all of his bags, everything, straw, nothing else. Finally, they let him through. He does the same thing for weeks and weeks, years on end, crossing the border every day. What are you doing? I'm a smuggler. Look for it, nothing but straw. Finally, 10 years later, he retires. And one of the border guards comes and finds him and says, look, man, I'm going crazy. I can't sleep nights. My family's noticing. I can't figure out what's with the straw. What are you smuggling? And the man smiles. He says, donkeys. I'm smuggling donkeys. Right? Misdirection. Whoa. At least that donkey smuggler, you know, he didn't tell a lie. Rahab clearly tells a lie. Where are the men? They're not here. They're upstairs hiding in the roof. Now, Christians, some at least a particular kind of Christians, like to sit up late into the night and debate with each other, you know, the ethics of the thing. Is it ever okay to lie in order to prevent a greater evil? We don't really want to get caught in that little side eddy of Christian ethics. But I do think we can thank God that our conversations about situational ethics and morality and all that is fairly abstract. These are fairly heady ideas, but there are Christians throughout the world, Christians living today, who have to make very hard choices every day about what information they reveal and what information they hold back from the hostile powers that surround them. And those Christians deserve, first of all, our utmost respect, but also our prayers, don't they? Thankfully, this is not our conversation, and thankfully, the New Testament points us, it doesn't really condemn Rahab for lying, but the New Testament praises her both for her faith and for her works. It's amazing. There are two verses that both praise Rahab as a woman of faith and a woman of action. First, in the book of Hebrews, it says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." That's Hebrews chapter 11. And in the book of James, it says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" The Bible praises Rahab as a woman of faith and as a woman of action. Now, remember, those spies, they're still up on the roof. She's just talked to the guards. They've just left. They're heading out in the wrong direction. The spies are still hiding out on her roof, and Rahab is in control. She goes marching back upstairs, and before they have a chance to ask sort of dumbfounded questions, she gives them an explanation. Look what she says to them. Verse 8, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. We heard it, and our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below.'" Rahab acknowledges that God has given the promised land to the Israelites, and that everybody for miles around is terrified. This ends up being confirmation to the spies and to Joshua that God is with them. If you actually go to the end of the chapter in verse 24, the spies, when they do, and spoiler alert, they do make it back to Joshua, they say this, verse 24, "Then they, the spies, said to Joshua, 'The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us.'" In other words, the situation has changed. When I was in high school, there was a band called Third Eye Blind that had a lyric I liked. They said, "Back down the bully to the back of the bus, for it's time for them to be scared of us." Right? This we were so terrified 40 years ago, now they're afraid of us. So that's one element of the story that's confirmation. But I think that this story has more to teach us than just some sort of successful spy operation. There's something more going on. The story is too large and too strange. And we find faith, a confession of faith, from the most unlikely of places. Rahab is a strange person to say this. She says, "The Lord your God is the God of heaven above and earth below." She's so strange to have said this. For the ancient Israelites, Rahab would have three strikes against her. She's a Canaanite, she's a prostitute, and she's a woman. This is very unusual. And I think there's something going on here. In fact, that same phrase, "heaven above and earth below," is the same thing that you get in the Law of Moses, where it says, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." That's exactly what Rahab, this foreign woman, is saying. Well, let's look at what comes next. So Joshua chapter 2, we'll move on to verse 12. She's just given this confession of faith. Now she names her terms and explains what she wants. This is her savvy faith shining through. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." And get what Rahab's doing? She says, "I'd like you to swear to me right now that when you come to attack the city, you will save me and my family." See, why did she say that? Rahab understands that Jericho, the city she lives in, is about to be a city under siege, and that you don't want to end up as an enemy of the God of Israel. You see, when God's judgment was coming, Rahab could understand that. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy that I just quoted from, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 9, it says that God would judge the land for the wickedness of the Amorites and the Canaanite peoples, that God was going to drive them out from the land for their sin. So Rahab is asking for peace, really. So she strikes a deal, and she will not let these spies go until they promise to rescue her. And they do that. And so then the Bible goes on. Skip to verse 15. The men assure her, "Our lives for your lives." In verse 15, it says, "So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, 'Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.'" And then go on your way. Rahab has this scarlet cord. She has a rope hanging from her window. Her house is built into the city's walls. She won't let them go until they swear peace with her and her family. And then she helps them slip down the rope and out of the city and into the fading night. Now, I think there's something here. And I think there's something in this scarlet cord that brings us into the story. You see, the more you read the story, the more you know the story of Rahab, the more familiar it begins to sound. Up until this point, we've been kind of looking at it like a biopic of spies and prostitutes and armies and kings. But I think that the story actually traces another biography that's a lot less remote. You see, our earliest Christian mothers and fathers, the earliest Christians, as they read the book of Joshua, they understood it spiritually. They understood that there was something significant going on right here, and especially with this scarlet cord. And as it turns out that as Rahab turns to these spies, her words get taken up on the wind, as it were. They echo through the New Testament and beyond. And we have to be a bit careful, because whenever we're reading the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we want to make sure that the story can speak from its own time before it speaks to our time. We do have to be careful, but I think for the earliest Christians can teach us something. You see, as the earliest Christians read this story, they understood that Joshua was a very important book. Now, the figure of Joshua is the guy that takes over for Moses, right? Joshua takes over for Moses, and he takes the people into the promised land, the land of the Gentiles. Now, who is Jesus, right? As the earliest Christians understood it, Jesus is the one who takes over from Moses. He's the spiritual heir of Moses, and he takes the people of God, and he brings the kingdom of God into all of the nations of the earth, the true promised land. And in fact, something interesting is the earliest Christians are reading this story, they're reading the Old Testament in Greek. Most Christians spoke Greek. And it's funny, in Greek, in the Greek Bible, the name of Joshua is just Jesus, which in the New Testament, Jesus' name is Jesus. They have the same name. Jesus and Joshua share a name. And both, the name means the Lord saves. And as the earliest Christians read, they said, aha, who is Jesus but the better Joshua, the one who brings us into the promised land, into all of the nations of the earth? And in fact, not only was it Jesus, but Jericho began to take on a spiritual significance. You see, Jericho was a very infamous city in Jesus' time and beyond. Through the centuries, it was the cursed city. The Israelites knock it down, and Joshua places a curse on it. Anyone who rebuilds it, his family would be cursed. Well, it's rebuilt at the payment of a curse. And it becomes this very place of opulence and luxury and palm trees. And Cleopatra from Egypt would come to hang out there. So would the despot King Herod would come there. In the New Testament, right, in Jesus' famous story of the Good Samaritan, the man is going from Jerusalem, the city of God, down to Jericho. Right, and he falls among the hands of robbers. Jericho, if Jerusalem is the city of God, Jericho is the city of man. It's very, very important. And not only does the city, but Rahab becomes this shining symbol of what it means to live in a culture walled up by death. Rahab, who is a sinner by trade but a saint by confession, is living this place of dark despair, and there's a scarlet cord that hangs from her window. And as long as it hangs from her window, the deal is, as long as that scarlet cord is in place, her life will be spared in the destruction of the city. And as you hear that, you can't help but think of the Passover story, right? With the Israelites who are coming out of Egypt, and they put the blood of a lamb on the door to say, "Death, pass over us. Save us from the destruction." And you can't think of that scarlet cord or that Passover story without thinking of Jesus, that better Joshua, that Passover lamb by whose blood we are covered and death passes us over. That's very, very important. We are saved from death itself. And I think Rahab has something to teach us. Now this morning we're doing a baptism and we're having communion. And these are still the symbols we say, the theologians will call them real symbols, right? It's a symbol. But it's a real symbol. There's something significant going on. You can't just trade it out for anything. It's very, very important. And as Christians, we believe as you are baptized, it's a symbol that you have joined the people of God. As you take communion, you remind yourself you have that continual symbol that death itself passes over you as you join with the people of God. That's something we still do today. And she's got her scarlet cord hanging from the window. She has something to teach us. And I was thinking about Rahab, I think she even has something to teach us actually as a woman. I think there's something really important as we pay attention to this story. I think it's too bad that sometimes we take all of the women's of the Bible and we relegate them to women's Bible studies. Rahab has something very important to teach us as a woman of faith. You see, in the Old Testament, women had a lot less control of their culture, a lot less control of their bodies, a lot less control of their lives in general. And so to live in the Old Testament as a faithful woman, you had to be very savvy. You had to negotiate things carefully because there were large and largely negative cultural forces that really did not have your best interests in mind. Now listen, sometimes as Christians today, men and women, we feel that we're living in a bit of a Jericho. Some of us, I think, more than others, right? We're living in a world system or cultures that doesn't always have our best interests at heart. And sometimes whether that's the office culture or the cult of celebrity or the culture of death that invades our families and our minds and reminds us that if we were to live for Christ, well, that would be very counterculture indeed. Our culture does not always have our best interests at heart. So what do you want to do? What do you do if you want a role model for how to live in that situation? Well, you can look to Joshua, of course. Joshua to come to forcefully bring the rule and reign of God. And I think that's important. There are times where we kick down the doors of injustice and set the captives free. You can look to Joshua, but you can also look to Rahab with her incredibly savvy faith, right? Who can't change all the cultural forces but has to navigate skillfully and faithfully the will and purposes of God. It's an incredible, incredible model of what it means to be faith. And as I was thinking about what does this mean for the people of Pine Grove? There are two things I want to say. And first of all, it's have you joined, back up a minute, in the New Testament, right? It's faith and works. Have you joined by faith? That communion, that great baptism of the people of God. Do you have that scarlet cord hanging from your window that says, "Oh, Mr. Death, pass me by"? Have you joined the people of faith? And then if you've done that, do you have that savvy faith, that faith in action to navigate skillfully what it means to live in the spiritual Jericho that we find ourselves in? What does that look like for you? I can't imagine all of the ways that plays out for each one of us, but I do know that each one of us is called to live with a pilgrim's heart, even in the midst of a city, even if in the midst of a city that is largely set against us. Imagine yourself, what does that mean for you? What does that mean at your work, at your family, the places you go, the people you talk to? Do you have that savvy faith? The faith like Rahab? Well, that's good for us to think about and pray about. But let's join our story again. So Rahab has made this peace treaty with the spies, right? She's made this profession of faith and has been promised peace. It's incredibly faithful. It's incredibly savvy. It's also somewhat troubling as we think about it. There's something that's difficult, because in one of the most difficult passages of the Old Testament, we find words that, as Christians, are difficult for us to hear. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 2, it says this. This is the command given to the Israelites. It says this: "When the Lord your God has delivered the inhabitants of the land over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy." That's difficult stuff, isn't it? Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Now, we know that Jesus has said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." We know that Jesus has told us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us. And we believe that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. In John's gospel, for example, Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And somewhere else he says, "I and the Father are one," which means, strangely enough, that we as Christians, we believe that it's not so much that Jesus is like God, but actually the other way around, that God himself is like Jesus. Jesus fully and ultimately reveals to us the character of God. And I think as we're wrestling with this as Christians, there's a bit of a hint, even in Rahab's story. There's something here that helps us sort of break out of the lockstep march towards violent conclusions about God. Whoever wrote this story and put it in wanted to unsettle things just a little bit. There's something that happens right as savvy Rachel makes this treaty with the spies. And track with me. Okay, so presumably, these Israelite spies will know the Mosaic command. The law of Moses says, make no treaties with them. And yet, when they get to Canaan, the very first Canaanite they meet is not an enemy, does not act wickedly. In fact, she does a very noble thing. In other words, they have this notion of how the Canaanites are going to be and how things are going to go down. But when they get to the promised land, even the prostitutes are spouting monotheism. And what do you do? And you can kind of almost hear it. I'm reading between the lines a little bit. But it feels like these spies are in a bit of a jam. You kind of get the sense they don't really want to make a treaty with her. They'd really, really like to get out of one. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, "Now the men had said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and your whole family into the house. And if any of them go outside the house or to the street, their blood will be on their own heads, and we will not be responsible.'" And then verse 20, "But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you have made us swear." And I was all week, I was like puzzling, like, why is this so awkwardly phrased? You know, normally when you're striking a deal with someone, you emphasize the common agreement. And then right at the end, you're like, oh yeah, these are the deal breakers. These spies flip it around. They're like, here are all the deal breakers. You know, like any of these things, we're out. Right? You kind of get the sense, because they have this idea, we're not supposed to be making treaties. And yet here is this woman who's speaking the Lord's words. I've been thinking about it, right? Are these spies disobeying the very words of God? How does it work? And I've also sort of identified with it. I don't know about you and your Christian experience in the world, but sometimes it feels like we have this certain notion of how things should go, don't we? We have this certain idea of God and how everything's going to work out. And then we set out into the world, and it feels like almost from the word go, nothing goes according to plan. You know, maybe it's the perfect little Christian family that you have is not so perfect, not so Christian, maybe even not so family. I think of that old Mark Twain quip where he says, "Familiarity breeds contempt, and also children." Right? You're just like, oh man, I had this idea, and it's not seeming to go like I thought it would go. And sometimes this is my situation. As I'm moving out into the world, I am finding that God is far bigger than I had imagined, and that good and evil are a bit more complicated than I had thought. And that I am finding God's words in the most unlikely places. And I have to live as a person of faith, you know. I have to be savvy in how I do this and have this a savvy lifestyle inside the walls of the city of Jericho. You know, as you move out into the world, you find that you have to associate with messy people, and that perhaps your life is a bit of a mess, and that you're just sort of waiting for some sort of way to figure it out, and you're sort of thinking, now, is this a cop-out, right? Saying life is messy, and is that a cop-out? What does God think about all of this? What's the word for us from God, and what's the word for these Israelite spies? What is the word of the Lord? What does God think when we have to live by faith, if only because everything else has already gone off script? Well, all week I've been circling around this idea, mostly quietly and right at the end with trumpets, like Joshua and his army of priests, you know. And I found it in the walls of ignorance and confusion came tumbling down as I found a little book by a female biblical critic named Rachel Billings. And she gave me a little insight that unlocked everything for me. See, Rachel Billings says that if you read all the way through the book of Joshua, there's a funny little phrase that comes right at the end that most people miss. But if you can pay attention to it, it unlocks the whole thing. If you turn to the end, and in fact, I put it up on the screen here. In Joshua chapter 24, it says this, "And Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua's life." This is right after the end, right as he dies, there's a eulogy and a summation of the whole thing. And the writer of the book of Joshua says, Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua's life. And you think, no, they didn't. I just saw these spies make a treaty when God said no treaties. In fact, there's another place where these people called the Gibeonites trick them into making another peace treaty and they fall for it. There's a place where a guy, that when they after they take Jericho and they said, don't, you know, steal any of the things that are devoted to the Lord, and he steals them and everybody's in trouble. There's other places where, you know, Joshua conquers the whole land, but then there's still Canaanites living. You know, there's... And Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua's life. And I think there's something in there. I think that phrase helps us understand the book of Joshua. Helps us to understand that obedience to God is not an unattainable ideal. It's not a thing of the past. It's a living reality that unfolds before us as we, as God's people, acknowledge his claim upon our lives and try to live as his servants. There's something dynamic about it. There's something that reminds us that God is capable of revealing himself in new and surprising ways, and he continually asks us to obey him as he unfolds his plans for us. These spies, they have a general paradigm of how God works, but suddenly God is at work with Rahab, and they respond. And sometimes that's a bit scary, isn't it, to know how to do that? And Christian, I think the word of the Lord to you today is do not be afraid. Right? It's the word of Joshua. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. It's the word of Rahab. And she says, the whole city's in fear. But I believe. Right? What does it say in the scriptures? Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. It's the word to these spies as they have to step out in obedience, as they have to live with messy people. It's okay sometimes to associate with the messy people. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because God cares for the messy people most of all, and God reminds us that we can live in boldness because the Lord is alive, even in Jericho. I think there's a scarlet thread that runs all the way through Scripture, and it says that the most important thing is not that your life goes exactly according to plan. The most important thing is that you live as a servant of God. And Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua's life. The most important thing is the scarlet cord, is the grace of God that binds us all together. See, God is bigger than our plans, and he can fix our mistakes. He fixed Rahab, this prostitute. He redeemed her. Her and her family was saved, even as the walls of the city of death came crashing down around them. In fact, Joshua sends those two spies when they come. He says, go get Rahab, make sure she's all right. She's redeemed. In fact, Rahab ends up marrying one of the princes of the tribe of Judah. She becomes the great-great-grandmother of David, king of Israel. And she becomes the ancestor of Jesus, our great Savior, our better Joshua. Somebody who said, the harlot of Jericho becomes a paragon of virtue. God is able to redeem and restore. And God calls each one of us to live by faith, savvy faith, to live as his servants. You see, we look to Christ, our better Joshua. We're sort of waiting, aren't we? There's a moment where Rahab has to wait with her scarlet cord in the window, waiting for Joshua to come. That in-between time is how we find ourselves. We're waiting for Christ, who is our better Joshua, who does not come to raise the culture of death to the ground, but to put death in its grave. Christ who comes not to condemn, but to redeem. That is the call of Rahab. That is the example to our lives. That's what it means to walk with God. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would be one of his servants. God's servants are not known for their fear, but for their savvy faith. And I pray that you would, as you live as God's servants, that you would know his name, Joshua, Jesus, the Lord saves. Let's pray. Christ, our great captain, we acknowledge, like the psalmist, that often we know that the cords of death have entangled us. And God, we need that silver, that crimson cord of your grace to bind us fast. Love binds all things together in perfect unity. You say, I pray that we would live in love. I pray that we would live with savvy faith like Rahab, and that we would walk even in the cultures of Jericho that we find ourselves in, even in the situations where we don't feel, Lord, like exactly like the plans are working out like we thought they would. I pray that you would give us faith and great courage, and I pray that most of all that we would look to your son, Jesus, who is our great captain, our coming king. We thank you for him and for your spirit. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.